It's good to see everyone out today. We are going to continue our study on Elijah. Last week, Nate wrapped up his study on Abraham. And 2 weeks ago, it was like, well, there's too much material here. So I asked Bob, can I speak again? And he said, sure, go ahead. So you have to put up with me again this morning. We're going to look at Elijah part two. There's lots of lessons we can learn from him. We find him in the books of 1st and 2nd Kings. You know, the Old Testament was written to give us not only an accurate record of historical events, but also to teach the lessons of history. It was Winston Churchill, he had the famous quote, I think he got it from someone else, those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. That's a lot of truth in that. The Old Testament is full of lessons to learn from those who've walked with God before us. So we're going to look some more on the life of Elijah. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Good verse. In our last study, we saw that Elijah learned not only his dependence on God, but he also learned to depend on God. I was laying in bed 2 weeks ago. This was written 2 weeks ago. I was laying in the middle of the night, and I was thinking, yeah, Elijah learned his dependence on God during his time in chapter 17, where he flees to the wilderness, and the Lord fed him through ravens and later fed him with a widow. He learned dependence on God. We all have to learn that. But then it hit me that he also had to learn to depend on God. Difference. You know, you can be dependent on someone, but you can't really depend on them. Two different things there. Okay, in chapter 17 of 1 Kings, we learn that God was a God who cares and provides for his people. Today, we're going to go through chapter 18, 19, and 20. We will be done by 3:30. Not really. But in chapter 18, we have the God who challenges. Chapter 17, the God who cares and provides. Chapter 18, the God who challenges his people to follow him. That's a challenge we have every day of our life. Chapter 19, we see the God who comforts his people. And then in chapter 20, we see the God who continues his work through people that blew it. And we're talking about Elijah here. He continues his work despite the shortcomings of his people. As we begin our study today, we find Elijah still in Zarephath, living with a widow and with her son. 3 years have passed since Elijah and Ahab have parted ways. Ahab was the wicked king of Israel at this time. Now, all during this time, Ahab had been looking for Elijah. He was on the most wanted list in the nation. Ahab had also searched for Elijah in all the neighboring kingdoms. He made them all give a sworn written statement that Elijah was not hiding within their borders. During this same time, Jezebel, his lovely wife, and I say that half-heartedly, was hunting down any true prophets of Israel and killing them. No one was more eager to kill Elijah than Jezebel. Jezebel was the daughter of Ethbaal, I guess is the way you'd pronounce it. He was the king of the Sidonians or the Phoenicians, same nation. Sidon and Tyre were its two capital cities. Jesus even referred to Tyre and Sidon, if you look in the New Testament. Jezebel was raised and spent her childhood in Sidon since she was a princess. She lived in the palace. And this is where it gets interesting. Elijah is in Zarephath. He's been there for, at least I'd say, about a couple of years. Zarephath was a city where gold and precious metals were melted down to make the idols for Baal worship. In fact, the word Zarephath means to melt or to smelt something. They took in the precious metals, melted it down, made the little idols that people carried around and put on their places, and then they worshiped. Elijah was living in the very heart of Baal worship. We mentioned that a couple. He wasn't in a city that was favorable to him. The funny part is that Zarephath was only 8.5 miles from Sidon, where Jezebel was raised. 8.5 miles. That's from here to Bob's house. Just at the bottom of the hill.
Wow. Yep.
The bottom of Rancho's. 8.5 miles. All this time that they're hunting for Elijah to kill him, he's 8.5 miles away from the king's palace that Jezebel was raised in. To me, that's ironic. It brings to light that, you ever heard the saying, hidden in plain sight? Elijah was hidden in plain sight here. 8.5 miles away, and they didn't know it. Well, as we get here to chapter 18, we begin with what I call the showdown at Mount Carmel. And we see here in this chapter the God who challenges people. Both Elijah and the nation of Israel are put to the test. Elijah's test is to trust in the power of God, to call down fire from heaven to burn up the sacrifice. That took faith on his part. The challenge that Israel had was to choose to follow the true God. So we have two tests. 1 Kings 18:1. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Drop down to verse 16. Ahab went to meet Elijah, and when he saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat in Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel, assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah then went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bowls for me. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bowl and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good. It sounds like it might be interesting." Okay, this was a showdown. Not necessarily between Elijah and the 850 false prophets. It was a showdown between the true God and the false God. The battle of the gods, I guess we could say. The test was simple and basic. The people are invited to come watch. He wanted the people to experience firsthand what was going to happen. He didn't want them to hear it from someone else and to hear it secondhand from that person. He wanted them to see it with their own eyes. The people wavered, it says, between two opinions. That word wavered is interesting. It means to spring over or to jump between, to limp around, or to be lame. Probably describes me in 10 years. isn't that odd? I can understand the spring over part because they were jumping between two opinions. They're on this side, they're on that side, back and forth. But it also is a word that means to limp around. And I thought, boy, that's a picture. That's a picture of us as believers, half-heartedly doing this, half-heartedly doing that. We end up limping. We have a lot of Christians walking around with a crutch because they're limping. You know, Jesus is not a crutch. He's a ground to walk on. And Elijah wanted to point out to these people that they're wavering, two opinions, with a foot in both camps. They were non-committed, half-hearted, indecisive, double-minded, split between two world views. And Elijah wanted them to choose. Joshua 24:15. Joshua said the same thing to the people of Israel hundreds of years before. He said, choose this day who you will serve. And that's valid for your life and my life. We choose every day. Life is a matter of choices. And every choice you make makes you. That's a quote. Don't know who wrote it, but I wrote it down. Life is a matter of choices, and every choice you make makes you. And sometimes it's the smallest decisions that you can change that will change your life forever. I think of Judges 6, the story of Gideon. Gideon, back in that time, the Midianites were their enemies. He had to tear down his father's altar to Baal before God would make him victorious over his enemies. We're not going to have a victorious Christian life. We're not going to have a victorious Christian life over our enemies, over our habits, over whatever it is that has a hold of our heart, if we don't get rid of the Baals in our life, if we don't get rid of the false gods. This was a test of the sun god Baal, who was said to be the god of weather. Baal had already been shown to be powerless over the rain. That's why they had a drought for 3.5 years. Now, if Baal was really the sun god, fire would be easy. He is sometimes pictured with a bolt of lightning in his hand. This showdown would show Baal's falseness and that the Lord was true. Psalms 18:13 came to my mind. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and he shot out lightning, which discomfited them. You know, the two witnesses in the book of Revelation, they control the weather. That's why some people think Elijah is one of those witnesses and Moses is the other. Well, the 850 prophets don't have to construct an altar. You know why? There was already one there. Guess who had to build an altar? Elijah. Nobody had built an altar. It had been run down. It hadn't been sacrificed on for years and years and years. The people no longer sacrificed to God. I look at Abraham's life. Abraham's life was characterized by two things: a tent and an altar. Wherever you find him in the Old Testament, wherever he sat down, he has a tent. That means he's a sojourner. He doesn't live there. He's moving on. It's a picture of us. We're looking for that same city that Abraham was looking for. But he always had an altar where he could sacrifice to his God. That characterized his life. What characterizes our life? If I had two things that characterized you, and I know you really well, what would I say? If you knew me really well, I don't want to hear what you say. But you know, Abraham, an altar and a tent. What a beautiful testimony. Okay, 1 Kings 18:26-29. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. Then they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping, and you must be awakened. We don't get this in the where it says he is deep in thought or busy. That word busy means he's on the toilet. He's going to the bathroom. He's doing something. You know, we can't. To me, I think that's Elijah's humor coming out. They shouted louder, slashed themselves with swords, spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. This is about the God they believe in. I looked up idols. I did this morning. I just was curious. You look in the Old Testament under idols, you find they neither see nor speak, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell, nor understand, nor breathe in their mouth. And then it says, those who make them become like them. That's a potent statement. Elijah's turn comes to offer his sacrifice. He called the people together, prepared the bowl and the altar. Then he asked the people to bring 12 barrels of water to pour on the wood, the sacrifice, and the altar. Elijah had prepared a trench around the altar to contain all the water. Water was precious. There was no water in the land. I'm wondering, where did they get 12 barrels of water? They had to gather that from everywhere to bring it. Elijah doused water on his sacrifice, and he spoke a simple 63-word prayer. It's in verse 36. Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord. Answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. After this, the whole altar, the rocks, everything was totally consumed with fire. At this, the people saw God's hand and shouted, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And this seems to imply they repented. Don't know how long it lasted, but at this point in time, they realized it. Then Elijah orders the 850 prophets brought down to the Kishon Valley, and they were slaughtered there. The law stated that false prophets were to be killed. I mentioned this last couple of weeks ago, but I think it's important to remind ourselves. The great showdown between Prophet Elijah and 850 false prophets began around 100 years earlier when King Solomon married many foreign wives. He allowed his wives to worship their false gods and even built their altars and high places of worship throughout Israel. He directly disobeyed God here. And we can look at him and say, why would he do that? Wisest man in the world. It's funny, though, how history repeats itself. Ahab married Jezebel. Jezebel was the Sidonian princess. Guess what? Solomon married a Sidonian princess, too. Solomon did the first thing first. And Ahab just followed in step. Elijah passed the test. He called down fire. He believed in the power of God. Israel passed their test temporarily. They fell on their faces. The Lord, he is the true God. And then the second thing we see here in chapter 18 is the return of the rain. It's the second test of Elijah in this chapter. He has to pray for rain. The first one was he prayed for fire. And here we see he prays for rain. 1 Kings 18, 41 to 45. And Elijah said to Ahab, go eat and drink, for there is the sound of a heavy rain. So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Carmel, bent down to the ground, put his face between his knees. Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is located 9 miles east of the Mediterranean Sea in what was called the Carmel Mountain Range, which is the northern part of Israel. Carmel means a garden or an orchard. It was one of the many places in Israel called high places of worship for Baal and Asherah. It had a view also of the Mediterranean Sea and the Jezreel Valley. The Jezreel Valley is a valley of Armageddon, where the last great battle is fought. From Mount Carmel, I have here, you can even see Nazareth and Cana. It'd be sort of fun to go to the top of that. Never had a desire to go to Israel. I'll see it someday. But I hear some of these mountains and stuff, and it would be interesting to see how far apart they were. Okay, Elijah tells his servant, go and look towards the sea. He went up and looked. There's nothing there, he said. 7 times Elijah said, go back. The 7th time the servant reported, a cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. So Elijah said, go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot, go down before the rain stops you. Meanwhile, the sky grew black with clouds, the wind rose, a heavy rain started falling, and Ahab rode off to Jezreel. The power of the Lord came on Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Okay, Elijah prays for the rain. That's not only mentioned in the Old Testament here, but it's mentioned in the book of James. He mentions this in the prayer in James chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. Verse 16 of the fifth chapter, James says, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." That's a King James. The NIV says, "The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." And then he goes into verse 17 and gives an example of that kind of a prayer. In verse 17, he says, "Elias was a man of like passions, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crop." James tells us that Elijah was a man of like passions. That's a weird Greek word, homoiopathos. It means suffering the like with another, of like feelings or affections. It simply means he was human. He was human like you and me. Same problems, same struggles, same victories. A man of like passions. And James says he prayed earnestly. Literally, it's the word prayed, prayed. It's repeated, but it's a different word. The first word, he prayed, is a verb. Earnestly, the second word, is a noun. And it's talking more about not just praying, which is what he did, but he prayed in a specific part because it refers to a place where you pray. The emphasis on the idea of a place set apart for prayer. Those two words are only used in this verse in James, nowhere else. If you wanted to translate it rightly, it's in praying he prayed. Sort of strange. Old Testament, you repeated a word. In the Old Testament, emphasize it. Perfect peace, peace, peace. Well, here, he uses two similar words, but it's getting across the idea that he not only prayed, he set himself apart, and he did. He sat down, and he put his head between his knees, shut everything else out, and he prayed. It wasn't just a prayer walking down the road. This was a serious time. He stopped everything. And Elijah was persistent in his prayers. The servants were sent back 7 times. It's a lesson for us to keep on praying. Luke chapter 18, the whole chapter talks about a parable that Jesus gave of how we should pray and not faint. Don't give up. You've heard the old term, praying up a storm? That's what Elijah did. He prayed up a storm literally here. I went to Kona 3 days ago, and as I got down there on Elihu Drive coming from this way, I thought, boy, it sure looks sort of weird down here. And it was because a big ocean had come in and waves everywhere, 3-foot waves all along Elihu Drive, and it was shooting up spray. And that mist, that spray was coming across, all the way across the ocean, past Elihu. You could see about maybe here to the road. It was like a lot of water coming down, a lot of mist. And it made me think about Elijah praying up a storm. And last night it rained. And it rained really good yesterday. I don't know where you all live, but it rained good here. And when the rain was done, I glanced outside because I was at my computer, and it was foggy. I hardly ever see fog in Ocean View. Just had rolled in, and I could see about from here to that tree, not very far away. And as I looked at that, it reminded me of the mist from the ocean. And I thought, I wonder what my prayer could be described like. Am I a mist, like from the ocean? Or am I just a fog? Do I pray up a fog when I'm praying? Do I pray up a mist? Or do I pray up a storm? What's your prayer life characterized like? Since this is down-to-earth stuff, are we serious when we pray? Corrie Ten Boom said, is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? That's deep. Is it your steering wheel or is it a spare tire? Moody, J.L. Moody, he said, every great movement of God can be traced to a kneeling figure. Every great movement of God, and he's talking about movement of God in history, can be traced back to a kneeling figure. I thought of that, and it's true. You can go back to the Wesleyan brothers. You can go hundreds of years ago. Every great big movement of God was a result of somebody praying about it. That convicted me. You ever had a great movement of God in your heart? Maybe it's because I've never prayed. Maybe it's because I've never prayed seriously about, Lord, change me. Make me the kind of man you want me to be. You need a movement of God in your heart? Start praying. Take it serious. Like Jesus said, get into your closet. I jump into my closet at home. I don't find anybody in the closet. If I did, I would be out of my house really fast. A closet is a place of, actually means the secret chamber in the Greek. A closet is a place you retire to, where it's just you. Get into your closet, spend some time in prayer. Elijah was a man of prayer, and his prayers were answered. Prayed it wouldn't rain, didn't rain, prayed it would rain, and it did rain. He prayed for the widow's son, and he was raised from the dead. He prayed for fire of God to consume the sacrifice, and it did. He prayed privately on top of a mountain with a space between his knees. He prayed in private. Do we enter into our closet and pray? His face was between his knees. That showed humility. He realized that the throne wasn't just a throne of grace. It was still a throne. And we forget that. Power of the Lord came on Elijah, runs ahead of Ahab, who's in his chariot. He arrives at Jezreel first. He ran a 15-mile marathon. That's what some interpret that as meaning. It was a busy day for Elijah. A really, really busy day. And I bet he was dog-tired by the time he got to Jezreel. Well, that brings us to chapter 19. I do not want to look at my clock because I know I'm behind. Chapter 19. We'll go through this really quick. Chapter 18, we see great victories. In chapter 19, we see great defeat in the lives of Elijah. He really blows it here. I relate to him. 1 Kings 19, 1 through 7. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, may the gods deal with me be ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. Elijah was afraid, ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. Elijah is afraid of Jezebel, and he flees. No indication at all that God is leading him. Fear and panic was leading him instead. Up to here, Elijah's life, there was a pattern. God would speak, and Elijah would obey. However, at this point in his life, we do not hear God speaking. We hear Jezebel threatening his life. Elijah hears a message from Jezebel and literally stops listening to God. Fear overwhelms Elijah. Just like the 10 spies who went into the promised land and faced the giants. He's afraid and he runs. The fight, flight response. That's hard to say. The fight, flight response kicked in Elijah's life at this time. I'm amazed at Jezebel. She was moved only to anger and not to faith in God. She wanted revenge. Hell hath no fury like a woman whose prophets have been killed. I just made that up. Hell hath no fury like a woman that's been scorned. Well, her fury came from the fact that 850 prophets had been killed. Her prophets. Hers. That made me think. I'll bring it up later. Okay, let me go back to where I was. Elijah fled from Jezebel down to Beersheba, which was on the southern border of Judah. The phrase from Dan to Beersheba was symbolic, referring to the entire Holy Land from north to south, around 140 miles. Elijah went probably 100 miles. Then leaving his servant, the prophet journeyed a day's journey further into the Negev Desert. That was a big desert, by the way. It was 4,700 square miles. Then he fled into the wilderness. This is the second wilderness experience of Elijah. The first experience was God's will. This one wasn't. This one, he went into the wilderness by himself. He went into the wilderness alone. Had to be scary. Not just... And I'm thinking of him spiritually here, because he separated himself from obedience to God when he does this. 1 Kings 19:5-9, he came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time, touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by the food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. He stopped under a broom bush, and there the angel of the Lord helped him. He wants to die. It's the fifth prayer of Elijah here. "Take my life." The angel of the Lord that appeared to him was what we call in the Old Testament a Christophany. It's a pre-incarnate manifestation in the Old Testament. You find him appearing all over. There was no ravens, no widow to help him out. No natural means of any kind. God sent the pre-incarnate Christ. That showed God's special love. He's personally involved one-on-one with each of us. If you remember the story of Hagar and Ishmael, he finally has to leave. Ishmael's like 13, 14, and he finally kicks him out. Hagar and Ishmael have to leave. They're in the desert. There's no water. They're both thirsty. They know they're going to die. She leaves Ishmael under a bush. She goes off by herself because she doesn't want to see him die. She starts to cry. And the same thing happens with the boy. He begins to cry. The Bible tells us that God heard the cry of the boy. God heard him. And it says that the angel of the Lord appeared then to help them both out also. Sometimes you see the angel of the Lord appearing and kills, 200,000 Assyrians in one night. They come against Israel, the angel of the Lord shows up, they're all dead. Maybe it's 88,000. It's a whole lot of the enemy, in other words. There's the power, there's anger. But you also see the compassion, the gentleness of the angel of the Lord. And of course, that's Jesus Christ. It's a picture. He goes to Mount Sinai. Takes him 40 days to get there. Wasn't going very fast. He had a lot of time to think. Sometimes we just need to get apart. Sometimes we just need to go somewhere, be alone and think. You'd be surprised how it will rejuvenate us. Sinai and Horeb are generally considered referring to the same place by scholars. That's a mountain where Moses, if you remember, was given the Ten Commandments. Elijah had just come off an incredible spiritual high from Mount Carmel. He had a tremendous display of not only the power of the Lord, but it also showed that Elijah was a faithful prophet. It was a great victory for him. There's no doubt it was spiritually, mentally, emotionally, and physically exhausting. And here in chapter 19, we really see the humanity and the weakness of Elijah. Every time after a great victory, there's a danger. That can be our greatest weakness. That can be our greatest time, both physically and spiritually, where we're not on guard. He needed a time out and he got it. I think pride might have also set in, been part of his downfall, because he repeated, "I'm the only one of the Lord's prophets left." That wasn't true. He wasn't the only one. Maybe you've reached a place in your life at times where you said, "I'm the only one. There's nobody else. I'm all alone." We're never alone. Don't ever forget that. I have to remind myself, God is with me every day. And no matter what we may go through, we need to remind ourselves that God is with us. He went from a state of spiritual high to a state of deep depression. Anybody ever gone through deep depression? I've been through depression, not the deep kind. But depression is not fun to deal with. And I see him as going through an extreme time of deep depression here. Job went through a time of depression. Job 30, Jeremiah, Jeremiah 20, Naomi did. Look at Ruth chapter 1. Jonah did. Look at chapter 4 in Jonah. Moses went through a time of deep depression. Exodus 32. And there's a guy by the name of Heman, son of Korah. You ever heard of him? I hadn't. He wrote Psalms 88, which is described. Psalms 88 is described as one of the darkest psalms in the Bible. He ends that psalm by saying, "Darkness is my closest friend." And you read through it, it's just horrific what this guy says, how alone he was. "Darkness is my closest friend." Remember Simon and Garfunkel's song, "Sound of Silence"? "Hello, darkness, my old friend." Remember that one? I've read the lyrics for that whole song, and it's like, boy, he's really right on to different things that he says in each verse. We all go through periods of darknesses. Probably, I would say this is the lowest point in his life. And he ends up inside of a cave. Elijah's experience, though, in a cave isn't all bad, because he hears God in a different way. Notice chapter 19, 10 through 14. The word of the Lord came to him. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword, and I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too." What he meant was Jezebel's trying to kill him. The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was a mighty earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak up over his face, went out, stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword, and I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too." Same question God asked, same answer that Elijah gave. The word of the Lord came to Elijah. That's how it's described at the first of this in chapter 19 in verse 10. What are you doing here? 132 times in the Old Testament, the word of the Lord came to different people. Then Elijah was told to go out and stand in the mouth of the cave, and the Lord would pass by. And we have the three acts of nature. We have the great wind, the earthquake, and the fire. And it says God wasn't in them. Zechariah 4:6. "Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." I picture that, and I picture this instance. You got the might, you got the power, and now Elijah's going to experience something a little different, the Spirit, the by my Spirit. And he's going to hear the Spirit of God talking in a different way. Elijah hears here a still small voice. The King James, the literal Hebrew is a whisper or a calm, a thin or a fine, or fine, and then a voice. So some people put the three together, and some say it's a whispering thin voice, if you want to do it just word for word. You can interpret the sound of thin silence, and most Hebrew scholars put the words around in that order. He heard the sound of thin silence. Scholars literally say the text in this calls silence a sound. That's odd. That's odd to me. This is in contrast to the wind, the earthquake, and fire. After the fire, the sound of a low, quiet whisper. I like that. Spurgeon called it a voice of gentle silence, as if silence itself had become audible. That's far different than what he had with the voice of the Lord coming to him. I don't know what it sounded like to experience the voice of the Lord. I have no idea. I've not heard voices in my head. If I did, I'd probably go ask somebody why. But the prophets, they literally heard the voice of the Lord. It was very distinct. Maybe it was in the brain of each person who was a prophet. I don't know. The Bible doesn't really tell us. But we do know that this was different. This was a lot different. You know, Jesus... What is it? One guy, God is speaking tenderly instead of with his mighty power. And one writer said it to this way. He says, in his weakness, anything more than a gentle God would have been too much for Elijah to bear. And that, I agree with that. Jesus spoke different ways to different people. The money changers, don't know what he sounded like there, but I don't think I would have been wanted to be around it. The Pharisees, when he calls them out, I don't think I'd want to be around there either. But then you see him speaking gently. Mary, you're troubled about many things. One-on-one, quiet, person-to-person. God speaks to us differently too. Sometimes it's a big way, other times it's very tender, quiet, and patient. Psalms 29:3, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Transfiguration. Remember the story? They go up on the mount. Jesus is transfigured. They hear the voice of God. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. Don't know how it sounded, but it says the disciples, the three of them, fell down on the ground, terrified. Something they weren't used to hearing. God is gentle. Sometimes his voice is gentle. Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. I am gentle and lowly in heart. Isaiah 40:31. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. I love that verse. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom. That means he carries them close. And he gently leads those who are with young. That's a song. We should learn it sometime. God spoke to Elijah with a still small voice because that was what Elijah needed at this time in his life. God always deals with us where we are. God fed Elijah on the way because he was exhausted and tired. God feeds him gently here in a spiritual sense. The wind, fire, and earthquake did not faze Elijah. He did not cower from it in back of the cave. He just stayed there. The still small whisper was something new. The silence was new. It was like the stillness after a storm. He went and stood in the mouth of the cave because the still small voice had won the attention of his soul. God used that still small voice to bring him out of the cave. God used that still small voice to bring him out of the cave, to get his attention. What does God do with us to get our attention? How does God get your attention? How does God get my attention? I've had times when the Lord's knocked me in the gutter, because I deserved it. Finally, when I'm down in the gutter, I look up, and he's there. Other times in my life, thank God, most of the times in my life, it's been a still small voice talking to my heart. Walking to the mouth of the cave in his condition was as big a step of faith as he has ever taken. God is drawing him out of the darkness of his fear and isolation into his presence. God always wants to draw each one of us into his presence. And we haven't even went through and touched upon the shame that he must have felt of fleeing, of leaving God, of going off on his own and realizing, by now he realized he was wrong. By now he knew that he blew it. And that just added to all the depression he already had. He didn't trust God, he betrayed God. Well, when Elijah heard the voice, it says he pulled a cloak over his face and went out and stood on the mouth of the cave to listen. He may have done this out of a gesture of both respect and fear. Moses in Exodus 3:16, when he's before the burning bush, covers his face out of respect and out of fear. In fact, Elijah does it when he's on Mount Carmel, when he prays, when he put his head between his knees. That's the same idea. In Isaiah chapter 6, you find a seraphim flying above the throne of God. Two wings cover their faces, two wings cover their feet, and with two wings they fly. Two wings, they cover their faces, and they shout, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," an aspect of respect. And when Elijah goes to the edge of that cave, he pulls his cloak. It should be a lesson for us. There's times we need to pull a cloak over our face. We need to be humble when we go before God. God speaks to us today through his word, through other people, through worship, through music, through nature, and other ways that we would have never dreamed of. We just need to listen. Sometimes it may be something phenomenal out there that, wow, some things that may be as simple as an ant crawling across the floor. And God speaks to us. We look at that ant, we learn a lesson. Yeah, ants are always busy. What am I doing sitting around or doing nothing? You learn a lesson. God teaches us a spiritual truth through so many ways. I'm deaf. I'm going deaf. All that know me know that. What would you say? And I've learned to almost read lips, you know. And I'm too stubborn to go get hearing aids. I will do it eventually. Do we need spiritual hearing aids to listen to God? See, I can even apply a hearing aid to my spiritual part of my heart. Things that we can learn. Yeah, maybe I do, Lord. Do I need to be a little bit more sensitive?
Me too.
You too, huh? If there's a stillness and a quietness in my heart, I'll be able to hear God's whispers. I can't hear whispers. If you were to whisper, I wouldn't hear you. But I can look at your voice. I can look at your mouth and almost read what you might be saying. We can have a lot of distractions around us. But when we pray, we're not even into the prayer. We're distracted by this or we're distracted by that. We're hearing this or we're hearing that. E.F. Hutton, you ever heard of him? You ever see the commercial that said when E.F. Hutton speaks, everybody listens. Here's a crowd of people, and he's at a little table, and he starts to say something, and everybody pauses like they froze, and they crank their ear towards him to see what he's saying. I wish we as Christians could develop that in our life, to always be trying to listen to God speak to us. Don't let your life be so cluttered that you can't hear God's voice. Okay, the still small voice asks the same question again. What are you doing here? Elijah answers the same way as before. But this time God tells him, you're not alone. I've got 7,000 people in Israel that have not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000. You're not alone. You're never alone. You might feel like it, but God says you're not alone. What are you doing here? God ever ask you that? What are you doing here? Not in a quiet way. What are you doing here? Have you found yourself in your life at a different place where all of a sudden you hear a voice and it's like, yeah, maybe it's you thinking it yourself. What am I doing here? How did I get to this place? What am I doing here? That's when we need to turn our life back around. In fact, God tells him, go back the way you came. Go right back to where it started. Turn your life around. Go back. Okay, chapter 17, God who cares, provides. Chapter 18, God who challenges. Chapter 19, God who comforts his people. Praise God for that chapter. And chapter 20, really quick, the God who continues his work despite his people's shortcomings. One of the things that God did with Elijah, he's been alone for 40 days, 40 nights. He's now in a cave. Ask him, what are you doing here? He doesn't really answer. But then God says, I've got some stuff I want you to do. You're not done yet, Elijah. Gives him three tasks. Anoint Jehu, king of Israel. Anoint Hazael, king of Aram. And appoint Elijah to be your successor. He wants to get Elijah back on track. And he still wants to use Elijah despite his shortcomings. So not like, okay, you're done. Stay up in this cave, rot, die. Someone will find your bones eventually. I'm moving on to another prophet. No. No. Hey, Elijah, I got some stuff I want you to do. Come on, go back to the way you came. I'm not done with you yet. Don't ever think God is done with you. He isn't. He isn't. Not till the day he calls us home. Praise God for that. Not all of us are going to live victorious Christian lives. You see in inspirational stories. I read inspirational stories and I go, yeah, okay. I'm not quite to that point yet, you know. But they do give us hope. They do give us a challenge. It's not over till he says it's over. God is the one who's going to decide our legacies. Not us. Not us. Admit your failures, weaknesses. When we're weak, we're strong. Learn from your mistakes. Don't keep repeating them. Insanity is repeating the same mistake over and over and expecting different results. Devote yourself to the Lord. Learn to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Everything else falls into place after that. Praise God, he is patient and kind with us. Let's be that way with each other. This came as a surprise to me. I thought, as I read 21, 21:2 and on, there's a lot of things that happens there that Elijah was part of and some other prophets were too. And I thought, I wonder how long, because you almost get the impression that bang, bang, you do these three things. You anoint Elisha to be your follower, he replaces you, and then he's caught up into heaven and that's it. The time span between the cave and the chariot of fire is 18 years. 18 years. Yeah, God's legacy wasn't done with him. He had so much more that he continued to do for the Lord. To firing, calling fire down to the soldiers who come to arrest him. If I'm a prophet, maybe lightning come down and kill y'all. Zap! Another 50 come. Zap! Third 50 come and fall down on her face. He isn't afraid of anybody in the future. He learned his lesson here. His life changed, and God still used him in the future. What do we learn about God in these three chapters? First of all, he's the God who challenges us to follow him day by day, moment by moment. We make a choice. Make the choice to follow Jesus Christ. God dealt gently with Elijah, and he deals gently with us. Thank him for that. Thank him for the way he reveals himself to us. God still uses us after we fail. We can continue to serve him. Don't give up. He has a plan. Where do you find yourself today? Whether you're going through a drought, living in your own Zarephath, you're living in the middle of wickedness all around you. Whether you're on top of Mount Carmel in your life, if you find yourself traveling through a desert, whether it's God's will or not, your will maybe, or even stuck in a cave surrounded by storms, please realize that God is willing to meet you where you are and work with you where you are to get you the place that he wants you to be. He will do it. He's patient, compassionate with each of us to the end and beyond. Keep focusing on him. Trust and allow him to transform your life. Take time to listen to his voice. Read our Bibles. That's what we need to do. Read our Bibles and ask God to speak through us. Now, I'm preaching to the choir here. I'm preaching to myself. We have to remind ourselves of all of this at least once a week. Whenever God brings it to your mind. Think about Elijah. If you find yourself in a situation like his, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and all the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Elijah's been a fun study. Hope you've got something out of it. I have. I've enjoyed it. He's challenged my heart. I hope his life has challenged yours. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we're so grateful that you've given us your word and so many examples in it that we can learn from. Thank you for the life of Elijah. Thank you for what you've taught us through him. We pray that, like him, we would turn our eyes to you, that we would walk with you, that we would listen for your voice, that we would be a testimony to the world around us and become the people of God you want us to be. Work in our hearts. We ask your blessing as we go our different ways. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.